Well, we join with Zach and welcome everybody out. We are happy for your presence. We're happy for each one that's able to be here. And our textbook is always the Bible, because that's all we have is the Bible. It is our sole guide. It's all we need, but it is, of course, all sufficient. So we want you to get a Bible out, follow along, examine very carefully everything that's said in light of the Word of the Lord. We hope that we'll just study those things that are found in the Word of God that will be a benefit to us. If you have absolutely any question of what we practice, what we do, what we say, feel free to call to our attention. We're not going to get upset with anybody because somebody has a question or even a disagreement with anything said or taught. We just want to follow the Scriptures. And if you help us get on the right track, we'll be happy. And if we find out that you happen to be off track and we help you, we're still going to be happy. We're going to be happy either way because all we're trying to do is the will of the Lord. We hope you have that same mindset. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "As you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You've heard it has been said. And that had been said many a time. And that we want to talk about that ideal of what's transpiring here on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said." And what he's talking about in this text. It'll be the basis of our lesson here tonight. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We know that because chapter 4 and verse 23 so says that. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So Jesus is out preaching what? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then when you study Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, it's part of the gospel of the kingdom. And what he's doing is not trying to draw a contrast between, well, now this is what the law of Moses said, and this is what I'm trying to tell you. That's not what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes points and ideals of their little twist about the law, and he shows the error of their thinking and their reasoning and how things got passed down and saying, yeah, this is your twist about the law. It's not really what the law said, but this is your twist about the law. But I'm telling you, this is the way it's got to be. What way it's going to be in the kingdom of Christ. You're not going to be fast and loose with the Word of God. And he talks about that in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what you find with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day is that they would take the law and maybe the way they would emphasize it or what they would add to it would come with something actually different. And this would be a perfect case here in verse 43. "You have heard that has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." All right, now the first part, that's from the law. Jesus never has a disagreement with what the Old Testament taught. But what they did when it said, "thou shalt love thy neighbor," okay, that's the law. But then they sort of modified it and tried to limit it and tried to change it to accommodate their thinking. "Well, and hate thine enemy." No. That's not what the law said. Hate thine enemy. The law did say, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the law of God. That's the law of God even today. But what they did, they sort of added in their modification to say, "Well, my neighbor doesn't really include my enemies. And so I don't really have to love them, but I got to love my neighbor, but not my enemies because I'm supposed to hate my enemies." You see how they put their little twist. You see, they sort of put their spin on what the law taught. The law said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And they come along and put their little spin on it and come up with something different than really what the law was teaching. They sort of put in their little additions or their little subtraction or their little tradition. And it just gets said over and over and over and over again of their reasoning, their wisdom, of how they're going to accommodate themselves. Because I really don't want to love this fellow that's my enemy. Really, I hate his guts. But the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the way they circumvent around it is they just sort of added in a little bit, "love thy neighbor as thyself, but that doesn't really mean your enemies. You can hate your enemies." There was no modification. You go back into the Leviticus, there in 19:18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, except your enemies. That exception's not there. The exception was that they put their little twist. They sort of lower the standard because of their pride, their arrogancy, and their desire to make rules and their human wisdom. They put their little twist on the law. And Jesus is just using these as illustrations that in the kingdom of God, you're not going to do these little twists and spins and somehow figure out ways that you're going to circumvent, get around what the law of God teaches. And Jesus tells us there in chapter 5, verse 20, if that's the kind of righteousness that you want to have, like the Pharisees had, where they just sort of put their human wisdom and their reasoning and their twist and their addition, subtraction to get around the law and modify the law of God. If that's the kind of righteousness you got, well, you're not going to have any part in the kingdom of God. That's not going to work. That's not the way it is. And so what happens is that they put the little twist, their little substitutions, their little additions, their little things that sort of get passed down, and then it just gets repeated over and over again. Rabbi so-and-so said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, Rabbi, I remember hearing old Rabbi so-and-so in the synagogue one time talking about love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, they just keep repeating it over and over and over again. They would quote, you know, it's been said, we're to love our neighbors, but to hate our enemies. Well, after a while, people begin to think, well, that's what the law said. That's what God taught. And that's how this thing came to pass. And Jesus is dealing with some of those things here in the Sermon on the Mount of how these things sort of get started. That they just, it's been said. You have heard that it's been said. It may be Rabbi so-and-so said that. You know, my great-great-grandfather said that. My grandfather and my mama and my daddy said it because they got it from somewhere way back and they've been doing it for generations. But it just gets said over and over and over again and people begin to think that is the truth. But it really wasn't the truth. The law of God did say, love your neighbor as yourself. But the law of God didn't say, love your neighbor and hate thine enemy. You see, that was just sort of added in there. And you could take the other one of like where it says there in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. But you could hear the Jews saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now you can think it, you can revel in your mind and dream about it and read about it and those types of things, and that really wouldn't be so wrong. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute, no. Adultery is preceded by the thoughts. For out of the evil thoughts proceeds adulteries, fornication, etc., whatever evil it might be. And so Jesus kind of gets at the root of the problem when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The overt act and everything that leads up to it, reveling it in your mind, it ought not to be. You see, Jesus had no problem at all with the law of God. He respected the Old Testament law. But what he had a problem with, and what the Jews were doing, was putting their little wisdom, their little accommodations, kind of lowering the bar just a little bit, put a little twist, a little spin, repeat it over and over again, and then as if that was the law of God. You know, well, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Then in Matthew chapter 15, they jumped all over Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they eat. Now, if you want to talk about hygiene and you need to wash your hands before you eat, that might be one thing. But they had made it as if it was the law of God. You know, God's law says you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Now, that really wasn't the law of God. For hygiene, yeah, it might be good practice, might be a good idea, especially if you've been handling raw meats and some other things, might be a pretty good idea to wash your hands. But as the commandment of God, no, God didn't really command that. But he gets just told over and over and over and over again. And they say, you know, people just repeating it and just parroting the party line because everybody, that's what everybody says. You know, it's been said. And so in time, it then becomes the truth that we should love our neighbor but hate our enemy. You just tell enough times, people are thinking, well, okay, yeah, sure. This guy, he's an enemy. I don't like him anyway, and I just hate his guts. I'm not going to love him. Well, the law of God says, love your neighbor as yourself. So, well, I'm just kind of condemning myself. Well, but God's law didn't really mean your enemies. And you see how they did that? To circumvent, to accommodate, to lower the standard that, well, there's some people I can hate. And the law of God does not allow that kind of thing. But if it gets repeated over and over, quoted time after time, you read it, it's said, well, next thing you know, people begin to think, well, that's the truth of the matter. And you know what? In 2013, times have not changed. It is the same problem today. The things just get repeated over and over and told and preached and spoken and talked about, and it's just said enough time, people just begin to think that that's just what the Bible teaches. So what we want to do is just look at some examples in the modern day problem. Well, you've heard that it's been said, there are many ways unto God. A lot of people think that. There are many ways unto God. It's like a story Hugh Thomas told one time, years ago. They were going to have a religious debate. I'll think of the guy's name here in a minute. But anyway, this brother was going to do the debating, and Hugh Thomas, he went to Somerset about getting the courthouse where they were going to hold the debate. And anyway, so now who are the participants? And he told the fellow that was in the denominational church. And he told the brother that it's going to be, you know, representing the churches of Christ. And the guy said, isn't he that one-way man? You see, he didn't think there was just one way. Many people want to talk about, there are many ways into God. You know, well, you've got your way and I've got my way. And Uncle Bob, he's got his way, and Grandma, she's got her way, and Granddad, he's got his way. Well, it's all okay, because really there are many ways unto God. He just go on and on and on. Many ways unto God. But then we open the Word of God, and is that what the Bible teaches? There are many ways unto God. Consider there in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. What did Jesus say? He says, I am the way. Where the is the definite article. He didn't say, I am a way. If you say, Jesus says, well, I am a way, the implication to your mind is, well, there's some other ways. He happens to be one of them. That's not what he said. I mean, look at it. I didn't write it in there. I know I didn't write it in my Bible. I sure didn't write it in your Bible. Well, what does the Bible say? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's pretty definite about the matter. That there's not many ways. No, he says, I am the way, singular. There's only one way, it's through Jesus. No other way. And then consider there in the book of Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any in this way. Not these ways, plural, but this way, singular. Found any in this way. What way? Well, the way of Christianity, the way of Jesus, the way of the New Testament order of things. Whether they be men or women, might be bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then consider there in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, look there in number 9. Acts chapter 19 and in verse 9. It says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Singular, not those ways, as if there were many. No, that way. What way? Well, the way of Christianity, the way of Jesus and His church and His divine truth. They spake evil of that way. Before the multitudes, He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then drop down there in number 23. And the same time, there arose no small stir about, listen to it, that way. Not those ways, as if there were many. No, the Bible speaks of the way, singular.
There's only one way. It's the way of Christianity. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of His divine truth. That's it. There is no many ways unto God, contrary to what people may say, and it may be repeated over and over again, and people may think that's the way it is. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not true, because the Bible says there is only one way, the way in Christ Jesus. Give another example. You have heard that it has been said, God loves people too much to send anyone to heaven. To hell. He loves everybody. He just loves us so much. There's no way that God's going to allow anybody to be lost in hell, because He just loves everybody. Well, what does the Bible say? Yeah, God loves us. There's no doubt about that. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Consider there in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. That's how much He loves us. We know that for a fact. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the end of the verse says, "God is love." Nobody can deny that God loves us. Absolutely does God love us. But we need to see that when God loves us, there's also a other side of God we've got to see. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Does God love us? Well, absolutely. Can we say, well, that God loves us so much? I mean, He just loves it too much, He's not going to send anybody to hell. Well, no, because there's the severity of God. You see, there is the wrath and the anger of God that the Bible talks about. So we can't say, even though it has been said many times, you know, God just loves people too much, He's not going to let anybody go to hell. That's not true. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is there eternal life in Christ? Absolutely. Is it offered? Absolutely. Is it free? Absolutely. But we must receive it in accepting the divine truth, accepting the Lord and His will into our hearts and lives. But the wages of sin is death. We deserve. That your wages is what you're paid. A stipulated sum for what you earn. Ladies and gentlemen, we will earn a place in hell because of sin. But in Christ Jesus, we can be forgiven, but we have to come to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance." Wait a minute. Taking fire? Vengeance? Yeah, that's what it says. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance." Vengeance upon who? "On them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And in fact, Paul said, not only will people be lost, but God will be just in bringing that condemnation. People will be deserving to go there. It's not because God wanted them to go there. He wants people to be saved. Ah, when you have people just out saying and repeating over and over and over again, well, you know, God is loves people too much, He's not going to let anybody be lost in hell. It's not true. Not according to what the Bible teaches. Something else that you're here out in the religious world, you've heard that has been said, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Well, you can just believe any old thing. Why, God, if you're sincere, I mean, like, God's going to accept you. Or somebody said, well, you know, they're really sincere in their beliefs. Well, that may be the absolute truth, that people are really sincere in their beliefs. I don't doubt that. I'm sure there are a lot of sincere people out there in the world. I know there is. But they believe a lot of things that are just not true. Following a lot of things that are not found in the Bible. And it is a big problem. Do we need to be sincere? Well, absolutely. Sincerity is essential. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the goal, the purpose of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart." Now that's going to demand sincerity. "Of a good conscience," that demands sincerity. "And of faith unfeigned," or that is without pretense, that demands sincerity. Do we have to be sincere? Absolutely we have to be sincere. In the book of John, chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What did He say will make us free? Did He say that lies will make us free? Did He say that error will make us free? No, Jesus didn't say that. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We got to know the truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. His Word is truth. Jesus says, "Sanctify thy truth. Thy Word is truth." John 17, verse 17. So it is the truth that will set people free. Do we have to be sincere? Absolutely, we have to be sincere. But sometimes people are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. We have to be in the correct doctrine. In the book of 2 John, there, notice in verse 9. John says, "Whosoever transgresseth," that is somebody that goes beyond, transgress means a going beyond, "and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So we have to stay in the doctrine, in the truth. We have to be sincere in order to be saved, in order to be right in the sight of God. Just being sincere, you know what, ladies and gentlemen? People can be sincerely wrong. Do you know how people can be absolutely, totally, 100% sincere and genuine, but be sincerely wrong? Let me give a good example of that. In the book of Genesis chapter 37, Jacob had 12 sons. He had one son that he made a coat of many colors for. He had some favoritism, which caused problems in the family. His brothers were jealous and envious of him. They ultimately sell him into slavery. So now they've got to tell Dad something about this kid brother of theirs. So they concocted the plan to take this coat of many colors. They kill a baby goat, and they sprinkle blood all over it, and they bring it to their dad. And picking up there in verse 31, "And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not.'" Well, obviously he made it with his hands. It would have been certainly unique. So he recognized it right off the bat. Verse 33. "And he knew it and said, 'It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph without doubt is rent in pieces.'" I mean, maybe it was a lion, maybe it was a bear, you know, something, a puma. I mean, it's tore him to pieces, and oh, there's his blood all over the coat. Verse 34. "And Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins, which were acts of mourning." And then it says that he mourned for his sons many days. Now, my question is, do you think Jacob was sincere about his son? Genuine? In those tears that he shed over his boy being killed? You think he was sincere? I believe he was absolutely sincere. Do you think he felt that his son was dead? If you said, "Jacob, is Joseph dead?" Oh, he is. It was horrible. That was such a horrible experience. I don't know how many nights I cried and wept. And when I think about it, I still weep about it. He was absolutely sincere and genuine in the matter. What's the problem? Well, he'd been given wrong information. Was he sincere? Yes. Did he feel that his son was dead? Yeah. Did it make it so? No. Sure didn't. In fact, about 21, 22 years later, he's going to be reunited with his son. It took a long time. Finally, he learned better and got to saw his boy again. But you see, being sincere, having sincerity alone is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. Even as we see the story there of Jacob. You have heard that it has been said, "Join the church of your choice." You hear that proclaimed life. Join the church of your choice. You ever heard of it being said, "Well, one church is good as another"? You hear that talk a lot. If you're talking about the churches of men, I would have to concur with that. One church built by man is just as good as another church built by man. But I have to differ if I look to the Word of God to say, join the church of your choice, one church is good as another, if you're talking about the churches of men. I would have to beg to differ, because Jesus promised to build His church. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18, He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
Jesus says, I will build my church. Even death would not stop him from building his church. Why? Because he came forth from the grave. But he says, I will build my church. I don't think the churches of men are just as good as the church that Jesus built. Just don't believe it. Don't believe it at all. I just want to be a part of the church that Jesus built. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul talking with the elders there of Ephesus, he says there in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there we read that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus promised to build. And the blood-bought church that Jesus built and paid for with his blood certainly is not as good as, or is certainly better, the churches of men, because the churches of men are not as good as the church built by Jesus Christ, the church that he purchased with his own blood. When you say join the church of your choice, and you look at the denomination, churches that are built and established upon man's wisdom and built by men, no. Yeah, they're not good as the church that Jesus built, because they're totally different. One's the church of men, and one is the church of the Lord. Well, you've heard that it's been said. Well, just keep the Ten Commandments, and everything will be okay. If you just work on keeping those ten, everything will be okay. I've heard that said. And people think that. Don't get into doctrine. Don't get into this. You don't have just keep the Ten Commandments. Everything will be okay. Well, let's look at that in light of the Word of God. Is that so? I mean, it's repeated. I mean, people will get to believing it and thinking it seems pretty good. I mean, seems reasonable. But when you open the Word of God, is that what the Bible teaches? In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live by the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And then verse 21, I should have that on there also, verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You see, if somehow we could just keep the Ten Commandments and everything be okay, well, why does Jesus have to die? That's what Paul said. If righteousness came by the law, and the Ten Commandments was definitely a part of the Old Testament law, if you could be righteous, if you could be right in the sight of God by just keeping the Ten Commandments, as it has been said, everything will be all right, then Jesus died in vain. I mean, the logic is there. It's obvious. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Problem is, you couldn't be right under the Old Testament. And why? Because nobody kept the law perfectly. It was a ministration of death. And that's what Paul calls the Ten Commandments, a ministration of death. Look at it there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, what's this letter that kills? Well, we're going to scratch our head and cipher on that. Sometimes people say, well, the letter that kills, that means if you just try to follow exactly what the Bible says and not just the spirit of the law, that's what kills. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. How do I know that? Well, read verse 7. "For if the ministration of death is the letter that kills." The ministration of death is what? Do we know what the ministration of death is? Do we have to wonder? Do we have to somehow think, oh, Lord, please tell me, you know, communicate, send me a text, an email, something to tell me. No, all we got to do is just read, and he's going to tell us what the ministration of death was. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Now, what was written and engraven in stones? That was associated with Moses. That was associated with the children of Israel. Something in the Old Testament written and engraven in stone. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one thing that was written and engraven in stones. It was the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments, Paul says, what is the ministration of death? But if people say, well, if you just keep the Ten Commandments, well, everything else will be okay. Well, wait a minute. How can the ministration of death make you okay? If it's the ministration of death, it brings death. Being dead doesn't mean that you're okay. It means like you're in trouble. And so he goes on to reason, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?"
So he's drawn a contrast of the Ten Commandments, representing all the Old Testament law. But he specifies the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are described as the ministration of death. Now, opposed to that in the New Testament order is the ministration of righteousness, the ministration of the Spirit, that is, of the New Covenant, the New Testament, which Paul said in verse 6, ministers of the New Testament. He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Was the Ten Commandments glorious in the giving of that? Yeah, there was glory associated with that. Moses come down out of the mount and his face was aglow. Oh, there was glory. It was wonderful. I mean, this is something written by the very finger of God, the writing of the Ten Commandments. What was the problem? Nobody lived them. Therefore, it only brought death. Because that's all the law can do. It defines right and wrong. And once you commit wrong, you stand under the condemnation of the law. And so everybody died spiritually. But if the ministration of the condemnation, the ministration of condemnation is what he talked about in verse 7. The ministration of death is what he talked about in verse 6, the letter that kills. So the letter that kills, the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation, yeah, it was glorious. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which was done away. Now, what was done away? What was done away was the ministration of condemnation, the ministration of death, the letter that kills, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law. That was all done away. Why? In order to establish the new law, the New Testament, a ministration of the Spirit, which is far more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So, people may say these things, and they may say them a lot of times. And they may write them, and they may speak them. They may speak them on the internet, on satellite television, in pulpits across the land. Yeah, it has been said. But the issue, is that what God says? That's the real issue. Well, you've heard that it has been said. Except Christ as your personal Savior. Oh, I hear that a lot. In fact, I used to believe this. Because growing up, I really didn't go to church anywhere. Well, I went a couple of times. But he used to listen to Billy Graham. I can say that. And that's what he would say at the end of his speeches. My mom used to listen to him, so I sometimes listened to him since we only had one television set. So there I was watching Billy Graham. And I remember there at the end, you know, just come and accept Christ as your personal Savior. You know, just pray the sinner's prayer. If you're not in the audience, I mean, just right there in your home, you know, just pray the sinner's prayer. And you'll be saved when you accept Christ is your personal Savior, and ask Him into your heart. And, well, I thought that's the way you do it, and that's what I did. And people will say, and it's been said, well, the power's in the blood, not in the water. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Power's in the blood, not in the water. Things like that get repeated. Or, you've heard this been said, well, baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. That's all baptism is. It's not really all that important. I mean, you should do it because God talks about it, but really, it has nothing to do with your salvation. It's not a salvation issue. And so these things get said, and they get said a lot of times, and they say, you know, people are believing as if that's what the Bible says. But is this what the Bible says, these things, about becoming a Christian? Well, we need to accept Christ as our personal Savior, no doubt about that. John chapter 1 so tells us that. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. He gave them power, or gave them the right to become sons of God. Receiving Christ does not mean that you now are a son of God, but it gives you the power, the right to become a son of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, that's great. But you're not saved by doing that. It gives you the power because we've got to accept Christ as the Lord and as the Savior. We've got to believe in that. But it only gives you the power. It only gives you the right to become. It doesn't make you a son of God at that point, but it gives you the right then to follow the rest of the steps to become a child of God. Look there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when they proclaim, Peter's speech is recorded, the other apostles were preaching, but as they proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was the divine inspired answer from Peter, the apostle? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. What do we do to receive remission of sin? Well, we are to repent and be baptized, because he's already told them to believe in verse 36. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says that 3,000 people did that very thing. They that gladly received his word were baptized. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how is it when he says the like figure that even baptism does save us? Is he saying that only baptism saves us? Well, no, he's not saying that. But he's saying that baptism is a condition of salvation. Baptism saves us in the exact same way that faith saves us. Are we saved only by faith? Well, no, we've got to have faith, but not faith only. Do we have to repent? Well, yeah, we've got to repent. Jesus says, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So do we have to believe? Yes. Do we have to repent? Yes. Do we have to confess Jesus? Yes. Do we have to be baptized? Yes. They are simply the condition that the Savior, whose blood will save us from our sin, these are the conditions that human beings must meet in order to be saved. Oh yeah, it's been said many a time. A lot of these things we've talked about tonight. But we've got to look at the Word of God. Is that what the Bible says, or is that just tradition? Is that just human wisdom? Is that the twist and the spins that people put on? Yeah, we'll have to agree if we look at these passages. Yeah, these are just things that men say. Not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says, these things here. No, we see what the Bible says in order to be saved. So really the solution to all things and all to all areas. In any given, if you hear something said as if this is what God said, you know, well now, this is the way we ought to be, you know, this is the way things to be done, well, let's check it out with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more noble than Thessalonica. Well, what made the Bereans so noble? That they were related to some prince, some king? No. The nobility was the nobility of their heart. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. Paul and Silas came preaching. Did they get upset because somebody was examining the Scriptures and said, well, now, let's follow along. I'm listening to Paul. I'm listening to Silas. And I want to examine what they say in light of the Word of the Lord. Did they get upset? No, they didn't get upset. But they examined the Scriptures to see whether what they were saying was in harmony with what the Scriptures taught. And that is the responsibility that we have, is to examine everything that is said. Is that what the Lord said, or is that just merely what men are saying? Because if it's just been said and repeated thousands of times, and a lot of people believe that, it doesn't make it so. It's only so because it is what God has said. Where? God has said it and told it in His Word, the Bible. And there is the solution and wherein we need to stand. So we extend the invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not to talk about what men say, and what has been said by men for human beings to be saved. But what has God said? God has said in His Word, we got to hear His Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. We got to believe in Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, as the gospel is preached. We've got to repent and turn to God. As we saw Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. We've got to confess Jesus before men. Jesus said, whosoever confess me before men, Him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And then we've got to be immersed in water. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when we've done that, that's how we become a Christian. That's how we become a child of God. That's how we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We come up out of the watery grave, grow and be faithful. The Lord will add us to His church. Not to some man-made church, but to His church. The church that Jesus promised to build. And then if we do err from the truth, we come back to the repentance and prayer as we see the erring Christians did in Acts chapter 19. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. Maybe there's one here tonight that's not doing what the Lord said. And you say, well, you know, I just want to do what the Lord says. Maybe you've done what men said. I did that one time. But then I finally realized, hey, I did what men said. I didn't do what the Lord said. And so I got busy doing what the Lord said in order to be saved. And if you're here and you want to respond to heaven's invitation anyway and we could help her, sister, you come and let us know while together as we stand and as we sing.